received a note from an individual who regularly sends me written evaluations of my messages. These are solicited. I get a few that aren't solicited, but these are solicited. And he wrote, "I sensed lots of uncomfortable people." I don't necessarily apologize for causing you to feel uncomfortable last week, if indeed that was your particular experience. But I'm very glad you've returned today, because I want to speak with equal vigor about the need for the church to forgive and restore those who have fallen. I want to begin with a question. What would you say is the most representative symbol of the Church of Jesus Christ? I would suppose most of you in your minds would say, well, a cross. And you would probably be in the majority. But there are other symbols of the church that we know about. The fish, for example, the ichthus symbol that you see on the trunks of some cars. How about the open Bible? Or the bread and the wine? Or the dove? All of these are sacred and positive symbols of the church, and they have great significance for all believers. But there's another symbol that's neither positive nor sacred, which unfortunately is also very representative of the church. In fact, I think a good argument could be made that this is the symbol that has been most representative of the church through many periods of its history. And the symbol I am thinking of is the pendulum. What does the pendulum do? Well, it swings from one side to the other, always going to the extremes. The church has been like that through much of its history, moving from one extreme to another, rarely halting in a state of equilibrium or balance. Do we need examples of that? Perhaps a few would be helpful. The church has either completely ignored biblical prophecy or become obsessed with prophetic detail and futuristic guessing games. The church has either taught salvation by works or so stressed grace that some Christians have not felt the need to live a holy life. The church has either generally split itself into multitudinous denominations or pursued unity through compromising ecumenical efforts. There have been notable exceptions to this tendency down through the centuries, but too often, Christians seem to be out on the fringes, at opposite poles on key issues. And both extremes are generally wrong. What the church needs is balance. It needs to stop the pendulum. It needs to teach the whole counsel of God. It needs to avoid unbiblical extremes. Now, the example of pendulumism that I want to refer to today has to do with church discipline. Last Lord's Day, we saw in 1 Corinthians 5 that the church at Corinth was not only refusing to discipline a member who was living in open sin, but was actually proud of its tolerance. Today, we're going to see that the church acquiesced in Paul's call for discipline of this sinning member. But they did such a thorough job on the man that they refused to forgive him even after he repented. First, they wouldn't go far enough. Then they went too far. And this is not just a first century problem. If there's anything which the church has neglected more than the discipline of its members, it is probably the forgiveness and restoration of those fallen individuals once they have repented. I want to begin by briefly reviewing last week's message on how to handle a scandal, and then take the opportunity to deal with a few questions that have arisen that I did not have time to deal with last week. We started with the principle that professing Christians are capable of gross sin. At Corinth, there was this man who professed to be a Christian, but was having an affair with his stepmother. This incestuous kind of relationship was not only forbidden in the Old Testament, but it was so repulsive that even pagans left it out of their repertoire. This incident ought to stand as a strong warning to all of us that the human heart is deceitful above all things. Even one who names the name of Christ is capable of gross sin. The second principle we learned is that tolerance of gross sin in the church is grossly sinful as well. The Corinthian Christians were proud and arrogant. Not that they had a case of incest in their church, but that they were so broad-minded and tolerant, tolerant enough to accept someone who even had an alternative lifestyle. Paul denounces the church for this attitude, and he demands that this man be put out of the fellowship. The discipline he prescribes, however, is not the first step of discipline that the Bible demands in the life of a believer. There are actually four steps that precede this one that, if taken, might mean the church would never have to reach this level. The situation in Corinth was so bad that it required radical surgery to correct it. But the scriptures indicate that under normal circumstances, discipline should start with self-discipline. That is, the sinning Christian is first to judge himself. If we all did that regularly, there would be no need for church discipline. But if that doesn't happen, a mature believer is to confront the sinning Christian privately and seek to lead him to repentance. If that doesn't work, the mature believer is to take one or two others with him and again confront the sinning Christian. If that doesn't work, the church is to be informed of the situation, presumably leading to excommunication, the taking away of all the privileges of membership. And if even that doesn't bring the offender to repentance, there is the final step of social isolation or shunning. We made it clear that the goal of church discipline is never punishment, but rather correction and restoration of the sinning member and the protection of the purity of the body of Christ. And before moving on to new material today, let me ask and answer a couple of questions that have arisen. First, can the church continue to discipline its members in the face of potential lawsuits? As you well know, we're in a very litigious society. People are suing over everything under the sun. In the past several decades, this has happened to a number of churches. One church was sued by a former member when the elder board publicized her sin of adultery, and she won a $360,000 judgment against that church. I believe this kind of court action constitutes a very dangerous trend of government interference in the life of the church, but perhaps there are some things we can learn from that situation. There are some precautions we can take to minimize legal threats while not neglecting our biblical mandate to discipline one another. The church, I think, should speak in generalities about sin rather than in specifics when handling a disciplinary situation. Here at First Free, we have chosen to say to the membership only that so-and-so has violated the covenant of membership with conduct unbecoming a Christian. What good does it do the whole church to know the ugly details anyway? It may also become necessary to halt disciplinary procedures if and when the individual chooses to resign from the church. Traditionally, church membership has been thought of as bilateral. A person doesn't join a church without being received into membership, and a person is not released from the church without being dismissed, either in good standing or through discipline. Certainly, I think that is the best route for us to take, but churches may have to compromise on that particular issue in order to avoid unnecessary legal action. And two, I think a church has to be very careful about what they say about a disciplined member who seeks a letter of transfer to another church. It may be necessary to say to the new church simply, so-and-so was not a member in good standing, and therefore we cannot provide a letter of transfer. Fortunately, the Free Church doesn't have this problem because we don't transfer membership. Everyone joins by profession of faith. But even if we did, may we never shrink from our biblical responsibility solely out of fear of the consequences. Now, a second question that I want to ask is, what if the disciplined member who refuses to repent is a member of our own family? Should we ever isolate ourselves from a family member? This is a very complicated question, but a number of you have experienced situations like that. And I want to respond by reading a few paragraphs from an article by Ron Runyon in Ministry Magazine. He says, "How are we as parents to relate ourselves to our unmarried son who is living with a girl? He and the girl are both baptized members of our church, but because of this immoral relationship, the church will probably discipline them. Should we have them in our home? Should we visit them and act as if everything is fine? Or should we express our disapproval of this living together arrangement? Naturally, as parents, we never stop loving our children, no matter what sins they have embraced. But just as the Father never stops loving us in spite of our sins. But that love is not expressed by ignoring their sin and acting as if everything is all right. I suggested to the parents that they should be sure their son knows they love him and that he is welcome to visit their home, minus his girlfriend, if he intends to spend the night. They should make every effort to keep the lines of communication open. We must take the attitude of the Heavenly Father, who, while unyielding in his love for the sinner, is also uncompromising in his rejection of sin. In Jesus' story of the prodigal son, the boy's father loved him, and seeing his son from afar, ran to embrace him when he returned. But the father did not go and share the pig pen with him. Only such an attitude will have the potential for bringing the sinner to see the utterly corrupt nature of his life. As ministers, we dare not say to the wicked, by voice or action, that all is well with him." Then I want to read a note I received from a member last Monday. "I would like to share my daughter's response to your message. She has agreed to let me share this with you. After worship, she was particularly upset by your indication that certain believers in sin may require social isolation. In fact, as we discussed it, she was brought to tears. She was concerned that she could not bring a non-believing friend to hear your remarks about isolation. Also, she was struggling with the thought of isolating anyone. Her loving, caring heart was truly challenged." And let me say that I appreciate this young lady's response, because I am challenged very severely by what I read in 1 Corinthians 5 as well. Let me say one thing that may help. Social isolation is a last resort, and it is rarely called for. In 26 years of pastoring in two different churches, I've had to be a party to the discipline of probably a couple of dozen individuals. But only once has isolation been instituted. Thankfully, most of the individuals who have been disciplined repented quickly and thoroughly. And of those who don't repent, most of them isolate themselves from the church because of their guilt or their embarrassment, or even their anger. Remember that Paul was dealing with a case of a person who publicly proclaimed to follow Christ, but was living like the devil. Such behavior simply cannot go unchallenged in the Church of Jesus Christ, or the church will become worse than impotent as a force for right in the world. It will become the laughingstock, actually, of our world. Now, this morning, I'd like for us to give our attention to the question of when a sinning believer should be restored to the congregation and to ministry, and how it should be done. It's one thing to say that the goal of church discipline is restoration, but it's another thing to actually see those positive results occur. Over the past 17 years, we have received probably close to 2,000 individuals into the membership of First Free. And among the membership are those that I refer to as trophies of grace. I think we all are, in a sense, but some are uniquely trophies of grace. People with really messed up lives. People who have made terrible mistakes. Some who have been disciplined by our church or other churches, previous churches, but all have been forgiven and restored. And they warm my heart, friends. The couple whose situation has perhaps given me the greatest personal joy is one that came here after discipline by another church. They were excommunicated from that denomination by breaking up two homes in order to marry one another. We went through a 2-year process of repentance and restoration with that couple. It involved the extremely painful action of returning to the previous church and the previous denomination for public confession. It involved meeting with those they had offended and even making financial restitution to former spouses. By the way, I believe that restoration should be public if the discipline has been public, unless the individual disciplined has requested that the restoration not be public. And in this particular case, we were able to publicly welcome this couple into the membership of First Free. And I remember that service well, as the whole service was devoted to that restoration. And after the service, hundreds of people filed by and extended them the right hand of Christian fellowship with tears and with hugging. That couple have been members in good standing here at First Free for about 14 years now and have served very faithfully in many capacities. There are a number of similar stories I could tell you today. I believe in restoration. This church believes in restoration. Sadly, not every case of discipline ends up this way. Some people have turned their backs on God and on the church and are to this day living lives of rebellion, or at least ignoring God. Nowhere in the scriptures are we guaranteed that discipline will produce the desired result. But we are encouraged by our passage today, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, to believe that a positive result is possible. And it's to that issue that we turn our attention this morning. I want to read 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, and I'm reading from the Message, Eugene Peterson's paraphrase. Now, regarding the one who started all this, the person in question who caused all the pain, I want you to know that I am not the one injured in this as much as, with a few exceptions, all of you. So I don't want to come down too hard. What the majority of you agreed to as a punishment is punishment enough. Now is the time to forgive this man and help him back on his feet. If all you do is pour on the guilt, you could very well drown him in it. My counsel now is to pour on the love. The focus of my letter wasn't on punishing the offender, but on getting you to take responsibility for the health of the church. So if you forgive him, I forgive him. Don't think I'm carrying around a list of personal grudges. The fact is that I'm joining in with your forgiveness as Christ is with us, guiding us. After all, we don't want to unwittingly give Satan an opening for yet more mischief. We're not oblivious to his sly ways. The first truth that stands out to me here is that Christian discipline can produce positive results in the sinning believer. What is the relationship between this passage I just read and 1 Corinthians 5? I believe they are talking about the same individual. There is some debate about that among biblical scholars, but here are the reasons why I believe these two passages are talking about the same individual. All the facts dovetail. The man is a professing believer, and he has sinned grievously. Discipline was demanded, and it was carried out. A hope for repentance is held out, and the repentance actually occurs. The very nature of 2 Corinthians is to look back at the first epistle and discuss it in the past tense as to what Paul had said in the first letter. Satan is mentioned as a principal player in both passages. The presence of Christ is mentioned in both passages as a factor to be reckoned with. And the disciplined man of both passages seems to be well known to the congregation. He's not mentioned by name, but he is well known to them. These reasons do not necessarily amount to a proof, but frankly, we don't need to prove identity between these two characters in order to gain the principles out of this passage. Even if these are two different persons, it is still clear that discipline must be carried out. And if the disciplined person truly repents, he must be received back into the fellowship. Now, in order for strong discipline to produce optimum results, I believe three prerequisites must be met. First, the church must be sensitive as to when discipline has accomplished its purpose. This is the point made in verse 6. The punishment inflicted upon him by the majority is sufficient for him. It had accomplished its goal, but they did not realize it because they were not watching him closely to see the fruits of repentance. Rather, they had written this man off. And I believe over the centuries, the church has written too many people off too soon. And I believe we can see that in a number of areas. Consider the person in the average conservative church who suffers a divorce. Can one find in the Bible that divorce is an unforgivable sin? I don't think so. Yet, in many conservative churches, if a person has a divorce in their background, their history as far as doing anything significant in the body. Or consider troublemakers. You know, every church has antagonists. But I am bothered by the way the church often refuses to allow people to change their reputations. If someone suggests Joe Blow to be a deacon, I can just hear someone saying, "No, we can't use Joe because Joe is a troublemaker." Or, "We can't use him because I remember he blew an assignment back in 1985. Disciplined people often experience that same attitude by their brothers and sisters in the church. Because they have been guilty of conduct unbecoming a believer, though they have thoroughly repented and demonstrated their repentance through years of holy living, they are written off. By the way, how long should discipline last? 2 weeks? 6 months? A year? 2 years? I think the reason that Paul doesn't give us a time frame here is because it depends on how long it takes the sinning believer to thoroughly repent and to demonstrate the fruits of repentance. We all know individuals who find it very easy to repent. They can repent 30 times a month of the same sin and then commit the same sin the next day. That's really phony repentance. The key is probably, I think, to refrain from giving a person ministry responsibility prematurely. I'm of the opinion that 1 year is generally not too long for a person to be out of public ministry, even if repentance is quick and thorough. In the Evangelical Free Church, a pastor who falls morally is not considered for reinstatement for a minimum of 2 years. Now, the second prerequisite in order to produce optimum results from church discipline is that the church must be ready and willing to forgive, to comfort, and to reaffirm its love for the sinning believer. When discipline has accomplished its goal, then the first task before the church is forgiveness. And friends, that doesn't mean sending the person a letter saying, "We forgive you, but please find another church home." That's not what Paul is talking about. It doesn't mean to say to that person, we forgive you, but you'll never be able to sing in the choir again or serve as an usher or as a deacon. If you're really good for a long period of time, we may let you participate in work day. Paul's not saying that here. But neither does forgiveness mean acting as though the sin was no big deal. Forgiveness acknowledges the seriousness of the offense, but it takes the burden off of the sinner, and it takes it on oneself. You don't bring it up again. You don't let it affect your attitude toward that person. You don't mention their sin to other people. Then Paul says that forgiveness must also be accompanied by comfort. The Greek word here is parakaleo. I mention that word because a number of you know it. We have the English word paraclete, which is a word used of the Holy Spirit. The word means to come alongside someone, to comfort them and encourage them. It speaks of cheering up a person when they're down in the depths. And I think that's what is called for here. Instead of avoiding the person who has been disciplined, which most of us do because we don't know what to say, we should go out of our way to speak words of comfort to that person who is in the process of repentance. We should go out of our way to spend time with them, to encourage them, to say words of kindness. Then verse 8 adds that forgiveness and comfort must be joined by a reaffirmation of our love to the individual. The term to affirm here is a legal term for ratifying covenants, and it's basically saying that we must make our love for that person certain in their minds. Help them feel the security of knowing they are loved. Don't leave them wondering whether they are accepted. Don't make a second-class citizen out of this person. Now, why is it so important for the church to forgive and to comfort and to affirm its love for the individual? The answer is given at the end of verse 7. So that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Most of us have no idea how traumatic church discipline can be in an individual's life. The shame and reproach brought upon that individual or upon his family is mind-boggling. Friends, that's the purpose of it. It's to bring a person to the end of their rope. But if a person comes to that breaking point and repents and asks God's forgiveness and the church's forgiveness, but then is rejected by their brothers and sisters in the body, they may be swallowed up by excessive sorrow. They may have a nervous breakdown. They may turn bitter against God. They may even commit suicide. None of those are the purposes of church discipline. The goal is restoration. But the only way to get there is forgiveness, comfort, and reaffirmation of our love. Now allow me to address a third prerequisite, which is a much more difficult issue. And that is the church should be willing to restore to ministry as well as to fellowship. There are those who believe that if a Christian leader has committed sexual sin or suffered a divorce, he should never be restored to public ministry. Some leading radio preachers that I honor and admire teach that. There are leaders in this church that believe that. I want you to know that I do not. I made it clear last week that sexual sin is not an unpardonable sin. It is not the only sin for which excommunication is ordered. Sexual sin does not make a person unclean for the rest of his life. You know, I applaud Grace Chapel in the Boston area, where Gordon MacDonald served with distinction for many years. Gordon MacDonald resigned from that church and became president of InterVarsity. And after a couple of years as president of InterVarsity, he was exposed for an affair that he had while he was pastor back at Grace Chapel. He had already confessed that sin to his wife and to a group of men to whom he was accountable, but now it was exposed publicly. He resigned from InterVarsity and spent a year in isolation, just working on his relationship with God and with his wife and his family. And then after that year of isolation, he felt free to take up an inner city ministry, a small church in New York, where I believe he served for 4 or 5 years. Then Grace Chapel, which was once again without a pastor, invited him to come back and be their pastor once again. This is the church where the sin occurred. And that church, both that church and Gordon MacDonald, were severely criticized for that action by people who publicly said that this man had forfeited any right he had to preach the gospel in that place again. But that church lived up to its name, Grace Chapel. And Gordon MacDonald served there until he retired. I believe it was earlier this year. I think that is a tremendous example of the kind of thing 2 Corinthians 2 calls the church to do. You know, when David committed a terrible sexual sin and murdered a man on top of that, God didn't say, "You have forfeited any right to preach to my people." For most of the Psalms, maybe all of them, were written after that incident. When Peter committed an even worse sin, friends, denying that he even knew the Lord, Jesus didn't remove him as an apostle. Rather, he became the leader of the church even after that incident. I certainly agree that the church must be very cautious in restoring those disciplined too soon. Sometimes sexual sin is a sign of deep pathology, and those who have been repeat offenders perhaps should not be restored to ministry. But to say of someone, "He can never be an elder because he has a divorce in his background," or "He can never be a pastor because of a moral failure in his background," is, in my estimation, going beyond Scripture, something which we examined very carefully back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm not asking that we lower the standards. I'm asking that we keep the standards, but they must be biblical standards, not the standards of conservative churches. Now, I want to briefly comment on my second major point. Church discipline can produce positive results not only in the sinning believer, but also in the church. The apostle is not only concerned about the restoration of the individual, he is also concerned about the spiritual health of God's church. Among the positive results he sees in the church forgiving and restoring is that it will prevent Satan from taking advantage of the church with his pendulum scheme. Remember again, verse 11, "I have forgiven this man in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes." In case I didn't make it clear in my introduction, the pendulum is not the Lord's symbol for the church. The pendulum is the devil's symbol for the church. Can you see Paul's point here? If you don't forgive this man now that he has repented, you have allowed yourself to be tricked by Satan. He is doesn't care whether you refuse to discipline at all or whether you over-discipline and run the man into the ground after he has repented. Both ways, he is victorious in destroying the individual and destroying the church. And that's all he's after. Satan is so clever. He doesn't care which side of the truth you are on, so long as you're way on one side or way on the other side. Both ways, he comes out ahead. What he doesn't want is for us to be right on the truth. He doesn't care whether you preach baptismal regeneration or ignore baptism altogether. He doesn't care whether you're a hyper-Calvinist or a hyper-Arminian. He doesn't care whether you are a crazy charismatic or whether you think all charismatics are crazy. He doesn't care whether you excuse all divorce or you treat all divorced people as lepers. Just so you're out on one extreme or the other. That's Satan's goal. If we will discipline and forgive, we will not be letting Satan outwit us. There's a second positive result of appropriate church discipline. That is, it will restore purity to the church along with the power that goes with it. I just want to read a portion from a later chapter in 2 Corinthians here. Once again from the Message. Paul says, "I know I distressed you greatly with my previous letter. Although I felt awful at the time, I don't feel at all bad now that I see how it turned out. The letter upset you, but only for a while. Now I'm glad, not that you were upset, but that you were jarred into turning things around," that is, repenting. "You let the distress bring you to God, not drive you away from Him. The result was all gain, no loss." Distress that drives us to God does that. It turns us around. It gets us back in the way of salvation. We never regret that kind of pain. But those who let distress drive them away from God are full of regrets. They end up on a deathbed of regrets. And now, isn't it wonderful, all the ways in which this distress has goaded you closer to God? You're more alive, more concerned, more sensitive, more reverent, more human, more passionate, more responsible. Looked at from any angle, you've come out of this with purity of heart. And this is what I was hoping for in the first place when I wrote the letter. My primary concern was not for the one who did the wrong or even the one wrong, but for you, the church. I'm not positive again that Paul is addressing the same individual here in chapter 7 as he was in chapter 2 or in 1 Corinthians 5. What we do find is that Paul wrote a letter which was very heavy-handed and which, because of its rebuke, brought tears. How grateful he is that the tears were tears of godly repentance, godly sorrow. Unfortunately, there is a worldly sorrow that produces death. That's the kind of repentance that Judas had. It says in the scriptures that when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. Did his remorse lead Judas to repentance? No, it led him to suicide. But in the hearts of the Corinthian believers, remorse has led to repentance, bringing great glory to God and purity and power to the church. What a change from the arrogance and pride of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Yes, friends, church discipline works. It can work in the sinning Christian, and it can work in God's church. May it work here at First Free. May we always strive for that perfect balance between discipline and restoration. In conclusion, the point of this message has been that the church must be no less willing to forgive and restore a person than it is to discipline them. And if this is true for the church, it's also true for us as individuals. As we enter this Christmas season where the angels announced peace on earth, let me ask you, is there someone you're at war with today? Someone who has hurt you deeply? Someone you have been unable to forgive because the hurt was so strong? Don't fall prey to Satan's pendulum scheme in your own life. Don't keep holding a grudge. Corrie Ten Boom forgave the Nazi guard, the very one who killed her sister in a concentration camp. She did not have the power herself to forgive that man, but she was willing to allow Christ to forgive through her. And she extended to him the right hand of Christian fellowship as he had repented and become a believer. The chief motivation for forgiveness comes from a very simple fact. God has forgiven us through Jesus. Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. We are all called upon to forgive because we have been forgiven. Each of us is a sinner. We don't have any righteousness of our own. Guilt plagues us because we know we have violated God's law. But God took the initiative to send his son into this world and then to die on a cross. And he could pay for our sin because he had no sin of his own. God is willing to forgive us and to give us eternal life when we put our faith and trust in Jesus. But he will not force us to accept Christ. We must do that by an act of our wills. And you can accept him as your Savior right where you're sitting. Only then will you be able to freely forgive others. Only then will you be able to celebrate true peace at Christmas, perhaps this Christmas for the first time in your life. Would you bow with me in prayer?